Well, good morning, everyone. It's 10 o'clock, so allow me to pray and start. I'll read two verses from Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Father, we thank you for allowing us to gather here and meditating on your word. We thank you for our church, Lord. We pray that you may edify us by your word, by the power of your spirit. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, a couple of notes. There are handouts in the back. We have enough for maybe one per couple. So please pick one up. These slides are also posted on the website along with the audio recording, so you can download them and print them if you would like. Also, as I started off 2 weeks ago, our goal is to stick with the text of Galatians, so let's try to do that as much as possible. I know it brings up lots of interesting questions, but our goal is still to wrestle with the text. So if you have comments that are off topic, please, I still welcome them. I welcome participation and encourage that to make it more engaging and for you to wrestle with the word along with me. But if it's off topic, let's take it offline. All right. However, the question of the law was brought up towards the end. I had some time to think about it. But again, I want to bring you back to the scriptures. What comes to your mind when somebody says the law has been fulfilled by Jesus? What is the meaning of fulfillment? Even the Greek word for fulfillment is a very loaded word. It has many different meanings. And different shades of meanings are brought out by different authors. For example, what is fulfillment by Galatians? By Paul in Galatians, what would you say? What is the aspect of fulfillment that Paul emphasizes? Let's say in chapter 3. The law has been fulfilled by Jesus because he took the curse of the law. Like Hanny used the word demand. The demand of the law was fulfilled by Jesus. The curse requirement, because the law was broken by us, the curse requirement of the law has been fulfilled by Jesus. We are starting a series on Luke, the Gospel of Luke. What do you think might be, or if you have looked at Luke in detail, what is the meaning of fulfillment of the law according to Luke? Any thoughts? Think about the road to Emmaus. Yes, that's coming. That is my next point. Although that's made by Jesus in the book of Matthew on the Sermon on the Mount. But according to Luke, if you even think of the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, what does Abraham say to the rich man? Unless they believe in the law and the prophets, they will not believe should someone rise from the dead. On the road to Emmaus, Jesus tells them, don't you understand what Moses and the prophets said, that the Messiah was to suffer at the hands of the priests? And so according to the book of Luke, I argue that fulfillment of the law is the Messiah will come. The messianic fulfillment has been accomplished by Jesus. He is the Messiah. So that's, I think, one of the important emphases of the book of Luke. According to the Sermon on the Mount, and he uses the uses those words. Jesus says that. Please come with me to Matthew 5. Yes, Matthew 5, verse 17. I will read this, actually. So you will see that how different authors use the word fulfillment differently. Matthew 5, starting from verse 17, Jesus says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota or a dot will pass from the law until it is all accomplished. Therefore, I think this is the key point. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of these commandments, one of the least of these commandments, and teaches others to do the same, will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. And what is Jesus doing in the Sermon on the Mount? He is not relaxing any of the laws. He is filling them. He is, the word fulfill in Greek can also mean fill, just like filling a cup of water. So he's fulfilling, expanding the law. And that's what he's doing throughout the Sermon on the Mount. He says, if you look at a woman with lust, you have committed adultery with her already in your heart. So what has he done? He has taken the letter of the law and he's explained what is the spirit of the law, what was the intent of the law. So that is also a fulfillment. So you can see fulfillment is a manifold concept. So again, it is helpful to stick with the scriptures and actually hear what it is saying. So when you see a word being used by one author versus another, don't assume they mean the same. There may be a different shade or emphasis in meaning.
Yeah, I like what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. He said over and over again, it has been written, but I say.
That's right.
Yeah.
That is right.
Yeah.
It's been written. So that's right. Thank you. Paul also emphasizes, what does he say in Galatians? He says, don't you hear what the law says? Actually, the word for law, I read Psalm 1. Blessed it is to meditate on the law of God. The word there is Torah. So when it says law, don't think of law as in the way we think of law today. When we think of law, we may think legal commands, rules. Our meaning of the word is shaded by the world we live in. So you need to go back to the scriptures and see what did law mean then. The word law is actually Torah. In Psalm 1. So Paul could appeal in Galatians, I think it's Galatians 3, he says, just before Abraham, he says, don't you hear what the whole law says? I don't seem to find that. Yes, it is chapter 4, verse 21. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? And then what does he talk about? He talks about Abraham, not Moses. So all of Torah is fulfilled. So the principle of biblical theology, staying close to the scriptures, is very helpful because we want clean, neat frameworks. But scripture is complex, not complicated, but complex. And we need to wrestle with the scriptures and let it shape us rather than we fitting it into the scriptures into a framework. So I want to say this, that it is possible to make theology an idol. Theology can be an idol. A golden calf, a work of human hands that rejects God's revelation written by his own finger. It's possible to do that, and it has been done many times. It has been done many times. So let us learn to meditate on the law and let it break our frameworks and break our hearts and remake them according to God's word. So that's so much for continuing on the theme of overview. But now I think it's time for us to jump into Galatians 2. And for the sake of the microphone, allow me to read the text, or else I would have asked someone else to read. But this is chapter 2, verses 2 to 10. Paul is continuing his apostolic defense. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and said before them, though privately, before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery. To them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seemed to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me, for God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be influential pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. This is God's word. I'd like to quickly show a brief overview of how this passage is organized. My emphasis in this would be not just learn it from an academic or scholarly point of view, but actually from an application point of view, not forgetting that we are in the church and the word is given for the church. So in the first two verses, we see a setting that has been given. Paul's visit to Jerusalem. He tells us whom he went with, why did he go, and what did he do there. So the context has been laid out. And then he jumps into the verdict a little bit earlier, and a very concrete verdict of Titus, who was not forced to be circumcised in verse 3. And then he continues on and makes a parenthetical statement. Interestingly, verses 4 and 5, which is one sentence, is an unfinished sentence. Even though in your English, they have finished it and made it look complete, but it's an unfinished sentence. And even as you go look at other parts of this section, it's very choppy Greek. It's very fragmented, parenthetical, unfinished sentences. But even though Greek is such, theologically, it is very nuanced and very specific. And Paul is, for lack of a better word, dancing a very balanced approach. And I'll try to show that as we apply it, see the application of it. 6 to 9, where the verdict is fully given. And you can see in 6 to 9, there are these, on the one hand circumcised, on the other hand uncircumcised. On the one hand Gentiles, on the other hand Jews. He who worked through me worked through Peter also. So there is this equality of Jews and Gentiles, that they are no different, that both of them need to be ministered to with the gospel. And then finally, there is a request that has been made to remember the poor. This particular one I will deal with next time because I didn't have time to study this part. Okay, before we jump into this, I think it's helpful to look at the map a little bit. Have you ever heard of a term called atopia or atopia, and what that might mean? Topos means place, topography. Atopia means not knowing where you are, not knowing the map, not knowing the lay of the land. This is a very common problem in the modern person, but it shows up also when we read the Bible. We just look at place names and just keep moving on, and it doesn't matter anything to us. But when Jesus says, I am the bread of life, he's standing in the context of wheat granaries, and he says, I am the bread of life. So things like that are often missed. And often you will see they'll say, I go up to Jerusalem. If you see Antioch is in the north, but still he says, I'm going up to Jerusalem. How can that be? Because Jerusalem is on a hill. So even in Issaquah, I can say I'm going up to Rainier, even though it's in the south, but it's altitudinally high. Yes, the map is on the back page. Thank you. The bigger version of the map is on the back page. Thank you for that comment. I think it helps to see what's going on. So this is the Mediterranean Sea. This is modern-day Israel in this area. Maybe I can use a mouse pointer if I can find it. Here it is. So this is where Israel is. That's Jerusalem. Caesarea is on the coast. This region is also modern-day Syria. This region is Cilicia, where Tarsus is a city, where Paul is from. This is modern-day Turkey, and Galatia is a region here. What is called Asia in the Bible is not the, it's not China or Korea, but this, it's Asia Minor here. Ephesus is in Asia, is it? Or Achaia? Oh, Achaia is here. Ephesus is in Asia. So, to follow Paul's journey. I mean, not the missionary journeys, but his initial life. Paul was heading from Jerusalem, which is where he was getting trained. He goes from Jerusalem to Damascus, and his aim was to capture the Christians. But on the road to Damascus, he gets converted. He sees Jesus Christ. And then he goes off to Arabia. This is number three. Arabia, we don't know for sure which part is Arabia, but he goes off into some wilderness. And then this piece is actually not mentioned in the book of Acts. And then he returns to Damascus. Followed by that, he goes to Jerusalem, which he says 3 years later, chapter 1, verse 18. 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem. See, again, he says went up to Jerusalem because Jerusalem is on a hill. And there he meets Peter and James secretly. I don't know if he says secretly, but he meets only them. And there we have to go to book of Acts to cover the rest of the story because the Jews wanted to kill him. And so he was sent off back to his hometown, which is Tarsus, by the way of Caesarea. And there in Tarsus, Paul was there for a while. When Barnabas was sent from Jerusalem by the apostles to a city named Antioch, which is outside of Israel, because the church was growing there, the Samaritan church, the Gentile church, and they wanted to send an apostle there. So Barnabas was sent there. And what Barnabas does is he goes to Tarsus to look for Paul. Remember, Barnabas is the one who helped Paul to be introduced to the apostles and for them to accept him. So he knows, maybe Paul is helpful for ministry for me, maybe at a very profound level. So he goes and gets Paul to Antioch. And that becomes the base of Paul's ministry. It is from Antioch he goes to all his missionary journeys. His last journey to Jerusalem, Barnabas brings him to Antioch. And then he makes one journey to Jerusalem, which is bringing aid to Jerusalem because there was a famine. This is in the book of Acts, where Agabus, the prophet, says that there will be a famine in the land. So a offering is collected, and Barnabas and Paul are sent from Antioch to Jerusalem to bring that aid. And then later in his life, after his... I think I should go to the next slide. And you can keep your map open. So this is a complex problem to line up the selective autobiography of Paul in Galatians with Luke's biography in Acts. But it's helpful to compare some of them. We saw that the conversion is mentioned in both places. Off to Arabia is not mentioned in Acts. Back to Damascus, where Paul begins to proclaim the gospel. And then he goes to visit Peter specifically. He also sees James. And that's the meeting with disciples in Jerusalem. And then he goes off to the region of Syria and Cilicia, is what Galatians says. But in Acts, we know he went off to Tarsus, from where he was brought by Barnabas to serve in Antioch with him. And that's the place where believers in Jesus for the first time were called Christians. The word Christian actually came up in Antioch. And then journey to Jerusalem is mentioned. That's what we are looking at. I think I meant here chapter 2, verse 1 to 10. That's a typo. I'll fix it later. And then in Acts, we see two Jerusalem journeys. One is before the first missionary journey, where he brings the aid. And the second one is after the first missionary journey, when we have the famous Acts 15 council. That was a council of all the apostles talking about actually the same topic. Should the Gentiles be circumcised or not? So Acts 15 is a very important chapter for the church because that is what helped model what is called councils, and I believe even the Presbyterian model of church governance, that it is not just one person deciding things, but a whole council of elders. So, and then I will not get in. So the journey to Jerusalem that we are talking about right now, chapter 2, 1 to 10, is either one of those. Most scholars tend to believe it is the first one rather than latter because this was more of a private meeting rather than a public meeting. But the topic was the same. So I'm leaving the rest of the things for your interest. This is the entire, so book of Acts, the whole of book of Acts after Paul is introduced is I have outlined here in terms of his three missionary journeys and his final journey to Jerusalem where he's arrested. And then he's taken to Caesarea, where he's imprisoned for 2 years, and then taken to Rome because he appealed to Caesar, and there he was imprisoned. So that's the whole book of Acts. If you, this is for your interest if you want to take a look at it later. So that's the context. We don't know which journey to Jerusalem matches up with which, but that does not affect the theology of what we are going to consider. All right. The themes. I think this is what is... I have organized things into themes for us to, that crisscross the whole text, and I somehow managed to make them rhyme. Gospel unity, big theme there. Gospel necessity is faith in Christ, and circumcision is unnecessary. Gospel liberty, that we have freedom in Christ, and what that means we'll look at. The purity of the gospel, Paul is very jealous and zealous for the gospel. Gospel integrity on behalf of Paul in his own life, we'll look at it in detail more. Gospel equality, Jews and Gentiles are all same in God's eyes. And then finally, gospel charity, which I hope to look at next time. So my goal is within 25 minutes to get through maybe 6 more slides. Can we do that? Okay. And then I hope to have some time for you to engage with this. And if you want to talk, please chime in. Why did Paul go to Jerusalem? According to verse 2. I'll read the verse. I went up because of a revelation. So this seems to align with Acts 11, which says Agabus was a prophet who prophesied that there will be a famine. But whether it is that or not, is we cannot be sure. What we can be sure is that he went up because of a revelation, a divine revelation. He also says, I set before them the gospel that I might proclaim among the Gentiles, that I have proclaimed among the Gentiles in order to make sure I was not running in vain. So Paul went to Jerusalem because of a divine revelation, not because the gospel was flawed, and I'll come to it again in a moment. Also, please note that he was not summoned by the Jerusalem apostles to come and present his gospel. Because if that happened, it's a very different scenario now. It means his gospel is under question. So that's not what has happened. So we must make a distinction between the two. I think this is a hard question now. What was Paul's fear? What was Paul's fear? What do you think? And feel free to guess or eliminate some options.
Why do you think there was fear?
Well, maybe fear is not a great word. I meant to say concern, sorry.
Yeah, that he had run in vain.
That he had run in vain, okay. That's why I'm translating that as fear.
Was that, or was he being hyperbolic?
Possibility?
Yeah.
Well, he had a concern, if not a fear, he had a concern.
Okay.
Because it's implied in, hey, you know, I just wanted to make sure everything I thought we've accomplished here isn't going to be taken away and backtracked by the Judaizers. That's the context, I think, of his concern.
Okay. That the gospel will be undone in the lives of the people that he's preached?
Right.
Okay.
Yeah, because he even says that in chapter 1, right? Says, why have you abandoned the gospel?
That's right.
Yeah.
Yes, and later he says, I might have labored with you in vain.
Exactly.
So the word vain is used there too. Well, it certainly cannot be that his fear was, or his concern was, that his gospel was false. If it was, how can he pronounce those anathemas in chapter 1? If anyone preaches a gospel other than which we preached, what did he say in chapter 1? He says, verse 8, he says, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you. So he included himself. So certainly it cannot be the case that his gospel was flawed or incorrect. Also, he says, I got the gospel from Jesus Christ himself. When he talks about it in verse 12 in chapter 1, I did not receive it from any man, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. So what can be his, I think, somewhat hyperbolic. Also, I think Hani is in the right direction in terms of gospel being undone, because his real fear was the church might be divided. Remember, the Jerusalem apostles are laboring among the Jews who are circumcised, who keep Mosaic law. It's identity markers and all kinds of food laws and such. So they are not facing the problem that Paul is facing. He is laboring among the Gentiles. So if the apostles were to even entertain the thought of circumcision or any kind of Mosaic identity marker to be significant, then that would threaten the whole church to be divided. And this is so early on in the progress of the gospel that it would actually become two religions. It would end up becoming two religions.
Can I just make a comment?
Yeah.
The more I think about it, and at work, we're going through this whole thing about developing culture, and I've been studying this for quite a while and how cultures. But here's the thing that's interesting. Common practices bring about common cultures. Mm. And I'm thinking about it in this context, if that's true, and I think it is, that if you have a segment of the church having these practices that are very different from a different segment, and making these practices the markers of identity, that's what triggered my thinking.
Mm-hmm.
What you end up with gradually is, and I think maybe Paul
yes.
was insightful enough to see this, is that you're going to have two different religions,
yes.
two different communities that will not have the same practices. And I think what he may be saying is, no. The most important practice is the liturgy of the gospel,
mm-hmm.
is the practice of the gospel,
mm-hmm.
is the recognition of who Christ is and
yes.
the gospel, not these other practices.
Right. This has huge missional implications, and I hope to get to it in one of these slides. Again, another thing to think of is missions is the mother of theology. Paul is encountering the Gentile world, and this is a engine for theology to be developed. This doesn't mean new revelation, but the same revelation that God has given us to be worked out in our hearts and minds with concepts that we can understand and grapple with. So missions is the mother of theology. Martin Kahler is a German missiologist. Yes, Don.
I was going to say, he says there that, I think he's trying to validate for the Galatians that what he's done here has been validated by the church at Jerusalem, the elders there,
mm-hmm.
because he said, in verse 5, he said, I did this that the truth might be preserved.
For you.
That was his intent, the truth for the Gentiles, for Galatians, would
yes.
be preserved. And he calls the other ones false brothers. The false brothers spied out, so of course he thinks that what he's teaching is right and that they're the false ones. He doesn't question it himself.
That's right.
And he said that's why the people in Jerusalem did not force Timothy to be circumcised. So they recognized there wasn't any need for that.
That's right. And it was
it validates all of that for the Galatians.
Yes, you're bringing up the next point. What is necessary and what is unnecessary in the gospel? Titus was a Greek, so when he says he was a Greek, now Galatia might not have been fully Greek. It was probably many different people groups. To say that Titus was a Greek meant, well, he was a Gentile, not a Jew. So Paul took with him, he says, taking Titus along with me, so that this is not some kind of abstract talking, but this is a real concrete person who's been taken, to see how the apostles might respond in this situation. So Titus was well known to the Corinthians. 2 Corinthians mentions him a lot, but the book of Acts doesn't. So he may or may not be known to the Galatians. Probably he was. That's why he's mentioned. And he likely became a believer through Paul's ministry, because Paul also writes a letter to Titus from which he says, my true child in a common faith, which he tells about Philemon and Onesimus also. And this is a concrete case. It's a pre-statement of the verdict, which is coming later in the text. It's like he was not forced to be circumcised. A very concrete statement. Faith is what is necessary in the gospel. Circumcision is not necessary, but not disallowed, but not necessary. And that distinction we need to make. Sometimes we can do things for reasons which are not salvific, not for the purpose of salvation, but that are helpful, advantageous for other reasons, for example, for ministry. So I think the classic case is of Timothy. Acts 15 is the Jerusalem Council where it was decided that the Gentiles do not have to be circumcised. Acts 16, verse 3, Paul says, he took Timothy and he circumcised him because of the Jews that he was going to minister with. Because, so this is very, very ironic that it comes in Acts 16. I just noticed it's right after Acts 15. So what does that mean? Paul does not heed to what the Jerusalem Council concluded? No, this is for missional effectiveness. And if you go to 1 Corinthians 9, that is like a go-to place for lots of missionaries who, for example, Hudson Taylor, when he was in China, you could not have distinguished him from any other Chinese. So the gospel is, that's my next slide, gospel is culture-free. You can do certain things. We can do certain things for missional advantage, for ministry purposes. So, for example, if this has actually happened a lot in the history of missions. The Protestant mission actually started at the time where Industrial Revolution, Scientific Revolution was unfolding. So the missionaries who were going from the West to China, to India, to Myanmar, to Africa, they knew that they were going to, they want to Christianize the peoples, but they also thought they need to civilize those peoples. So I'll tell you a story. When we were at seminary and we just moved into a new apartment together after we got married, a very well-meaning woman from our church, we didn't have a table at that time and we had to move in a table later. We had plans for that. She, with a very good heart, she offered a card table, a cardboard table, and this was her comment. We don't want you to be uncivilized. Whereas I grew up my whole life with my parents and my sisters sitting on the floor and eating our dinner every day. And that's not uncivilized for us. And we eat with our fingers. We eat rice with our fingers. So in missions, this has happened a lot. In order to become Christians, you must become like us. You need to wear a coat and a tie. You got to sit in the pews. You got to use this hymnal. As much as I will do it, in a certain context because it is advantageous, but that cannot be required, that cannot be mandated. When that happens, so if a population from, let's say, a people group in India becomes Christians by missionaries with that kind of thought, what happens is they eject out of the culture because they have new identity markers. They are culturally different. They become a new subculture and then are alienated from the rest of the people for the gospel to go into that place. So that's what was happening, I believe, with Timothy's circumcision. Yes, Don.
I was just going to say that shows in contrast that in Galatians here where Paul is saying the law is not of faith, I'm making you strong, it's law, it's condemnation, it's death, that it's in the context of answering the error brought up by the Judaizers who are saying you have to have law for justification.
Yes.
So it's only in that context that Paul is so opposed to the law and speaks this way. And that's the thing we have to remember. You don't extrapolate that and then apply that to the whole rest
that's
of the
correct.
Anywhere else.
Yes.
The context of dealing with an error.
Yeah. Sometimes heresy can be the mother of theology.
No, but that's historically, yeah. I
mean, yeah.
You think of all the councils.
Yes. All response to heresies.
Exactly. Quick comment on culture and Christianity. I agree with you completely, but it's very interesting to me to watch how Christianity has impacted cultures where it's grown. Mm-hmm. That is, by necessity, as people come out of darkness and into light, and then that light spreads in their communities, that culture begins to shift.
Yes, yes.
Through
not necessarily through markers, but through a redemptive change.
Yes, I'm just taking justice. Purveyors of common grace, God's common grace spread in that culture. It's just very interesting.
That's right.
So that's not the intent. That's the outcome in many ways.
Yeah. I think I've heard that when in Chinese prisons, the prisoners are Christians, there is some kind of a friendship with the officials because they like those Christian prisoners.
Yeah.
This is anecdotal, so don't quote me on that. Gospel liberty. I think this is what we've been talking about. Freedom in Christ. Freedom from what? Freedom from the curse of the law. Also freedom from guilt because of its infinitely high standard. You know, it's very easy to say, be circumcised, do this, and do this. That's very easy. And we naturally want something like that because human tendency is self-justification. If you want to justify yourselves and keep a law, to be saved, that's why all of Galatians goes from law to flesh, because flesh was being used to keep the law. When we do that, we become enslaved to it. But if the law is love your neighbor as you love yourself, aha, that is a very high standard. That's a very high standard. There is no limit to it. There is no boundary. That is a very high standard. So it frees us from guilt, knowing that almost always we are breaking the law, if the law is love your neighbor as yourself. But we do with faith as much as God leads us to do. Gospel is culture free. We talked about it. Gentiles are not forced to adopt identity markers. Jews are free to obey Mosaic identity markers, but not for their salvation. Not for their salvation. Both Jews and Gentiles are called to live according to the law. Again, for different reasons. It's not a system of salvation. Jews and Gentiles are called to live according to the moral law, not to earn their salvation, but as a sign of gratitude. And this is what is sanctification. Sanctification is justification worked out. And glorification is justification perfected. So this is God's justification worked out in our lives. And so the culture-free nature is very high implications for missions, yes.
Is there a limit on that culture? If we go to a recluse tribe and they're naked, do we...
Yeah, there is definitely.
If they have polygamy, do we tell them they have to stop that? I mean, is there a certain point where we don't go ahead and engage part of the culture, we have to be distinct, and that we do tell them or call them to obedience to some things of the law?
That's right. That's a very good question.
And we don't change who Christ is because it might be offensive.
Yes.
Or is offensive, like evangelizing a Muslim
insider Muslim movements. And
Yes. Exactly. I mean,
yes.
That's wrong.
It's possible to over-adapt, and it's possible to under-adapt. And both will be falling short of the true gospel. Yes?
Key question is, where do we, how do we draw the line? Where do we get logic regarding the line?
Yeah, there are many different cases that are studied in missiology. You brought up, the example of polygamy and several other things. I think drawing the line is usually, in many cases, has proven quite hard. Quite hard, and I think it brings us back to the scriptures, and things have to be decided on a case-by-case basis. So I don't think there's one plumb line for all questions. Some questions are more straightforward, some are not, and some are very, very difficult. Yes?
I know that circumcision is not just a cultural issue. It was something that had been commanded by God, and that's why it has such a foreign place in Galatians and Acts. So it's not just a cultural issue.
Mm-hmm.
How do you draw the line in cultural issues? It's not in these passages, because this is about the previous ceremonial law from God.
That's right.
So how do you draw the line? It is, as you say, on a case-by-case basis.
Mm-hmm. So, yes.
Clear guidance in Scripture for every single case like that.
That's right. It was given by God, and it was often turned into a ethnic identity marker. I'm a Jew and you are not. I keep the Sabbath. I keep the food laws. So I think it's an implication that I'm working out of that. So I think I'm doing good on time to get through more. Gospel purity. We saw that Paul is zealous and jealous for the gospel and its purity. He does not, in verses 4 and 5, he does not, for the sake of unity, submit to a false teaching. He does not do that. It's a difficult balance here. Paul is using discernment to know what is right teaching and what is not. Paul is being bold, and yet he's using proper conduct. You see what he says? We did not submit to them, even for a moment. This was not some kind of combating, throwing them out of the window and all that stuff. This is proper conduct with discernment, with boldness, with a lot of godliness.
He repeatedly says to those who seemed influential.
Yes.
Backhanded way of saying, look, I'm not less than them.
I will come to it in the next slide. So Paul's primary concern is not himself. So many times we are wrapped up in self-concern. What does my pastor think about me? What does that elder think about me? No, it's not about self-concern. It's about deep concern for the gospel and for the church of God. That is the motivating engine for Paul. So that, this is very interesting. This is the end of verse 5. So that the truth of the gospel. So truth and gospel is the same idea for Paul in Galatians. So that the truth of the gospel might be preserved, and he can put a period there. But it says, for you. So all of you were in some manner involved in this private meeting among the first apostles of Jesus, because the gospel was preserved for us as much as it was for Galatians. So he says, for you. It shows the emphasis of Paul's concern. It's not a self. It's not like saying, I am right. You see, they're saying I'm right. It's not that. It's for you. Good. Gospel integrity, and this is kind of continuing the same point. In verse 2, we see that he goes and privately sets before them the gospel. And from 6 to 9, we see the verdict has been fleshed out. How does Paul describe the Jerusalem apostles? And that's to Hanny's point. How does he describe them? Can you bring out phrases from the text? One of them Hanny already mentioned, who seemed influential. NIV says, who appeared important. Really? You talk about Jesus' apostles as appeared important?
Yeah, it seems, yeah. At first blush, it seems like he's a little dismissive.
But yeah.
One could reach that.
And you see, he mentions people too. Three people by name. But in the end, he's not name dropping. He says, I got it from Pastor Irwin.
No.
His calling is from God. Pastor Irwin can affirm that. That's all he can do. He cannot give you a calling.
He also distinguishes between the apostles and the enemies who were brought in secretly.
Right. That's the dance I was talking about. You need to discern who are true teachers of the gospel and who are not. And we don't want some kind of false unity just for the sake of unity. That's very big in our culture today. That's not what we want. We want gospel unity. So an ironic flavor, one scholar says ironic flavor, who seemed influential. What they were makes no difference to me. Can you talk about that, about Jesus' apostles? Well, he was one himself. But he was not siding with them just to show his credibility. His calling is sought from God, as he had gone towards the end of chapter 1. He says, I got it from God by the revelation of Jesus Christ. Jerusalem apostles perceived, did not give, but perceived the grace given to me by God. So ultimately, his calling is from God, affirmed. So we need to, that is gospel unity. We can fly out in our own directions very easily. So the two errors we can make is, there are those who seek their calling from elders. That's wrong. There are those who do not submit to their elders. That's also wrong. And Paul is maintaining that integrity with God and with the church. He's tirelessly seeking the unity of the church. He sets before them privately. See, this could be a contentious matter. This is not something to be discussed in the public square. This is for the honor of God's church and God's word and God's truth. So privately. And they gave him the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me. I didn't emphasize this point. The big aspect of the verdict was they did not add anything to his gospel. Is this my last slide? Let me get through it very quickly. I have 2 minutes. Gospel equality. What does that mean? Verses 6 to 9, as I pointed out earlier, it's on the one hand, uncircumcised, on the other, circumcised. On the one hand, Jews, on the one hand, Gentiles. So they're all the same in Paul's mind. They both need the gospel. So apostles are entrusted to take the gospel to the Jews and the Gentiles. God shows no partiality, he says, chapter 2, verse 6. Both Jews and Gentiles need the gospel. Which means, if the Jews need the gospel, that means the Mosaic law is insufficient. It's not the other way around. Because the Judaizers were saying, no, Jesus is insufficient. That was the implication of what they were saying. No, this is the other way around. Mosaic law is insufficient for salvation. Jews and Gentiles are on the same plane. He says that in three different ways. And he concludes saying, they gave me the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the Jews, the circumcised. So you can already anticipate Paul going to say future in Galatians 5. He says,
it's actually 3:28.
Is it?
Yeah, I just double checked because I was looking for it. So.
Oh, I'm sorry.
That's fine.
That's right. Thank you. I'll fix it. I thought this is an implication, so I put it in chapter 5. He says, there is neither Jew or Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. You can see this coming. Another advantage of knowing the whole trajectory and structure of Galatians is it protects you from proof texting. So many times this verse has been used to say women can be pastors because they are same. That's a misuse of this text. That's not what this text is saying.
You can't rip a verse out of context.
That's right. Have you heard this? A text without a context is a pretext for a proof text.
That's a great one.
Context, context, context.
A text without a context is a pretext for a proof text. Proof texting is just giving a verse, ripping it out of context, and making a point. But if you put it back in its context, that's not what it was saying. And you know, many times preachers also get away with doing that. Well, gospel charity is a bigger, more intricate topic that I didn't feel I had time to study, so I'm not going to get into it this time, but next time, hopefully. Allow me to pray and close. Father, we thank you for your gospel, so powerful, that has endured through centuries, O Lord, that gives us comfort to know that you are our God and you have made the way for us to be saved. We thank you for preserving the gospel for us. We praise you and we pray that we may also act in keeping with the gospel and imitate Paul as he also imitates our Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Thank you.